Now tonight I want to speak on the subject of peace with God, and God willing next Sunday on the subject of the peace of God. Now I think that there are few subjects in which people are more interested today than the subject of peace. One of the chief objects of the United Nations is to preserve peace among men, but it seems so difficult. In 1929 there was the Kellogg Pact, by which 45 nations renounced war as an instrument for settling international disputes. And 2 years after that, Japan invaded Manchuria, and 2 years after that, Hitler rose to power in Germany, thus preparing the way for the Second World War. Now, why is it so difficult? Why is it so difficult to have peace among men? I believe the simple reason is that there can be no peace among men unless there is peace with God. So long as self is on the throne, there is no peace between man and God, and there's no peace between man and man. Now the Bible teaches us that there was a time when there was peace between God and man. God made man in his own image, and there was peace, there was harmony, there was communion. But sin came in, and the harmony, the peace was disturbed. Now that's told us in Genesis chapter 3. And then in the next chapter we read of the first murder. And so it's gone on ever since. The history of mankind has been a history of strife and bloodshed, and I believe it will continue to be so until the Lord Jesus is acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now Paul in this letter to the Romans emphasizes this fact that between man and God there is a lack of peace. A lack of harmony, there is enmity, there is hostility. In chapter 5 and verse 10 he says, we were enemies, that is by nature, we were enemies of God. And then in chapter 3 he gives a catalogue of human sins. And he ends up with the words, the way of peace have they not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I will read those verses to you from Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the two of them are linked. The way of peace have they not known because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I know that many people would say that that passage is very exaggerated. They might say, well, that passage might describe a few people out at Long Bay behind bars, but it's not a general description of the condition of mankind. But I think that those verses that I've read to you are of general application. I was reading some time ago a book by Paul Tournier. Some of you may know the name of Paul Tournier. He's a well-known writer. He's a Swiss doctor, a Christian man. He has a very good knowledge of the Bible. He's written quite a number of very interesting and helpful books in which he's used his experience as a doctor and a psychiatrist in order to illustrate spiritual truths. And he refers to this passage. He refers to verse 10. He says, none is righteous, no, not one, says the Bible, in Romans 3 and 10. And he goes on, nothing is better calculated than psychoanalysis to disabuse those who find this difficult to accept and who believe themselves to be honorable people. It shows them in the depths of their minds the dishonest, selfish, impure, violent, and cowardly tendencies which education and training seek to cover over with a fine mantle of virtues. Of course, no one would claim that everybody has done all the things mentioned in those verses. But what we say is that the tendencies are there. The seeds of all those things are in every heart. And that is why we're enemies by nature of God. That is why there is no peace, naturally speaking, between man and God. And so because of sin, there's no peace between man and God and no peace between man and man. And instead the things mentioned in those verses, vileness and deceit and cursing and bitterness and so forth. Well, now what is the remedy? If this is the state of things by nature, that there's a state of hostility, opposition between man and God, what is the remedy? Well, now I think that men have two common remedies. And the first remedy that is often suggested is the observance of religious ceremonies. That's been found in all nations right down the centuries. Men have imagined that by the observance of religious ceremonies they will be able to restore this peace between themselves and God. And the same thing is often thought even in Christian lands. People have the sacraments, they have baptism and the Lord's Supper, and many people really believe that that is the way to restore peace between themselves and God, by being baptized and partaking of the Lord's Supper. But the trouble about that answer is this, that ceremonies in themselves have no power to change the heart. And as you read the Old Testament again and again, you find that the prophets rebuke the people because they're diligent in observing their ceremonies, but their hearts are quite unchanged. Let me just read to you a few verses from the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And God speaking through Isaiah says, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear. And the following verses tell why. Your hands are full of blood. In spite of all their ceremonies, in spite of all their diligence in performing these ceremonies, your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And so, as I have said, religious ceremonies in themselves have no power to change the heart. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that the sternest rebukes of the Lord were directed not to drunkards or immoral people, but they were directed to people who were very diligent in their religious ceremonies, but whose hearts remained unchanged. Now, many of you at Waitara know Mr. Norman Deck. And Mr. Deck has told me how when he was in the Solomons years ago, there was a mission there, and they made no attempt to convert people through the preaching of the gospel. They relied simply upon the sacraments. Their idea was that people would be changed through the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But Mr. Deck has told me that he's lived with those people, and he's found many of them who were supposed to be Christians, and they were just the same as the heathen about them. No difference at all. Just as vile, just as unclean in their thoughts and their language as the heathen about them. You see, the sacraments in themselves had no power to change the heart. Of course, we're not speaking against the sacraments. They have their place in the Christian life. And they should not be used just to change people's heart apart from the message of the gospel. And so I say that is a very common answer. People realize that there's something wrong between them and God, and so they perform all sorts of ceremonies so that they may make themselves right with God. And I think that the second commonest answer is obedience to a moral code. Obedience to a moral code. Many nations have had very fine moral codes, and people have tried to obey them, and there have been some quite noble characters who, in a measure, have obeyed these moral codes. I suppose the best known, at least to us, the best known moral code is the Ten Commandments. And there are many people, I think even in our country, who imagine that they can have peace with God through obeying the Ten Commandments. But the trouble with that answer is this, that no one can keep these codes perfectly. And no one can keep them well enough in order to please God. In that same book of Paul Tournier that I referred to a few minutes ago gives a quotation from Confucius, which I think is very interesting. Confucius, as you know, was the great Chinese teacher. And he wrote these words, "As for me, I cannot perfectly follow a single one of the four obligations of the sage. I have not yet fulfilled toward my father the duties of respect and submission I would prescribe for a son, nor toward the sovereign the duties I would demand of a subject, nor toward my elder brother those things that a younger brother ought to do. What I would require of a friend, I have not first done toward my friends." That is just what Paul says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if you get a good moral code, like the Ten Commandments, or even the Chinese code, well, the very best of men have to confess that they haven't been able to keep it. And so this peace between man and God cannot be restored by keeping a moral code, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They come short of the divine standard. Well, then what is God's answer? If those are men's answers, the observance of ceremonial religious ceremonies or obedience to a moral code, what's God's answer? Well, God's answer is in that first verse that was read to you. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me read it again, although most of us know it quite well. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that word therefore, of course, links the verse with what precedes. It links it with the previous chapters. And in the previous chapters, we're told that we're saved by faith, that we're justified by faith. And it links it especially with the last two verses of chapter 4, where we read of Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And so there's God's answer. How can we have peace with God? On our part, it's by faith. By faith. Being justified by faith. On God's part, it's the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On our part, faith. Faith in Christ. On God's part, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But someone might say, well, why did Christ have to die and that we might have peace? Well, I think that the simple answer to that is that death was the penalty of sin. You read that in Genesis 2 and 17, where it says concerning the forbidden fruit, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And of course, death, really in its fullest meaning, is not only physical death. Death means separation from God. And so the Lord Jesus endured that separation from God. He took upon him the penalty of sin. Well, now, some have objected to that. Even some modern preachers have objected to that. There was a great London preacher. I'll mention his name, Leslie Weatherhead. Some of you may know his name. I was reading a book of his some time ago, and he said this. He said, "I forgive my child without atonement. I forgive my child without atonement. Why can't God do it? Why can't God forgive the sinner without atonement when I can forgive my child without atonement?" Well, in answer to that, I would say, first of all, that a parent doesn't always forgive his child without atonement. If a child drives his cricket ball through the neighbor's window, you don't just say to your child, "Now, I forgive you, I know you're sorry for what you've done, and so I forgive you for that." There has to be some atonement, there has to be some compensation. And if children are disobedient, especially if they are deliberately and willfully, persistently disobedient, well, I think most parents believe that there has to be some atonement. There has to be some punishment. There has to be some compensation. And let us remember this too, that the Lord Jesus didn't only say that God was Father, he certainly spoke of God as the Father, but he also spoke of him as King. God is King. God is the moral ruler. He's the moral ruler of this universe, of this world. Supposing a father is a judge in the court and his son is before him. His son has committed a certain crime, but now he says he's sorry about it. But the father can't say, "Son, because you're sorry that you committed this crime, I forgive you and so I dismiss you." He can't do that. There must be some compensation. There must be some atonement. There must be some punishment. Or supposing the father is the head of a bank, and his son also works in the bank, and his son comes to him one day and says, "Father, I'm very sorry, but I've embezzled $100,000 belonging to this bank, and I've squandered it all, and I have nothing to pay. But I'm very sorry about it." Well, the father can't say, "Well, son, I'm very glad that you're sorry about it. I'm glad that you've repented and you're sorry about it, so everything will be all right." No, he can't do it. He can't forgive his child. And just because the child is sorry, there must be some compensation. There must be some atonement. There must be some punishment. A well-known English historian once wrote these words. I think they're very good words. "The moral law is written in the tablets of eternity, and every injustice done must be paid for, either by us or by someone else." I'll read those words again. "The moral law is written in the tablets of eternity, and every injustice done must be paid for, either by us or by someone else." I believe that's true. You may imagine that you can sin and get away with it, but I don't think anybody ever sins and gets away with it. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out," which doesn't mean be sure your sin will be found out, but it will find you out. It'll find you out. It'll return in judgment and punishment upon you. In the Old Testament, the word for sin also means punishment for sin. And the two are inseparable. Where there's sin, there's punishment for sin. And where there's sin, there must be judgment, there must be atonement, there must be punishment, either borne by us or by someone else. And so the Lord Jesus bore our sin that we might not have to bear its judgment. Now sometimes people have made another objection. They say the innocent can't suffer for the guilty. The innocent can't suffer for the guilty. Now, if Mr. Jones, they say, were to commit a crime, the law wouldn't allow Mr. Smith to be sent to prison. Well, now, that might be true enough. But in answer to that, I'll say one or two things. First of all, in life it does happen quite frequently that the innocent suffer for the guilty. In war, for example, the innocent do suffer for the guilty. And parents often suffer for their children, their guilt and sins of their children. But passing that over, let me use a little illustration. I can remember years ago I heard Dr. Northcote Deck speak, and he told how he had been preaching some time before that, and he had been speaking of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross as the substitute for the sinner. And a lady came to him after, and she was very angry. And she was very angry at his doctrine. She said it was immoral. She said the innocent can't suffer for the guilty. And Dr. Deck said he remembered something he had seen just a short time before that in India. He had been in a bazaar and he saw a boy down on the ground and a few people had sticks and they were beating him on his back. And Dr. Deck asked why they were beating him. "Oh," they said, "he's been stealing." But, said Dr. Deck, his back hadn't been stealing, had it? His hands had been stealing, and they were beating his back. "Oh, but you say the two are linked together. The two are linked together, and so it was all right to beat his back." And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the New Testament teaches about the work of Christ on the cross. It teaches us that the Lord Jesus is the head of the new humanity. We had sinned, and the head was crowned with thorns. As the hymn says, "The head for all the members, the curse the vengeance bore, and God, our God, remembers his people's sins no more." Well, now one other question we might ask ourselves. Supposing we believe that, supposing we believe that Christ died for us, that he died for our sins, that he bore the penalty, the judgment of sin, will that have an effect upon our lives? Surely it will have a very great effect upon our lives if we really believe that. Let me tell you a story that is told by Dr. Howard Guinness in a little booklet. I don't say it's a perfect illustration of the atonement, but it's a very good illustration of this point, the effect that the death of Christ has upon the heart and life of the person who believes it. Dr. Guinness tells how, on one occasion, he was at a camp. He and some other officers was at a camp for young people. There were about 35 schoolboys there. But one of these boys was very rebellious. He wouldn't obey any of the rules of the camp. And he was leading astray some other boys, and they weren't making any progress in the camp. And so the leaders got together to decide what they had to do. Should they send him home? Well, if they sent him home, it would be a confession of failure. And should they give him the thrashing that he deserved? Well, they were a little bit afraid of what his mother might say if they did that. And so after some deliberation, they decided that one of the officers should take the punishment of this boy's rebelliousness. And so they called him and they said, "Jack, we've decided that this rebellion of yours has to be punished. And so we want you to go into the wood and get a stick and be back in 5 minutes." They didn't expect he would be back, but he was back in 5 minutes. And then they told him the rest of the story, that it had been decided that the commandant himself should take 10 strokes with this stick. And the boy tried to bolt away, but they held him. They wouldn't let him go. And so they held him there, and he stood there sobbing while the commandant received these 10 blows with a stick. And the camp was just transformed. And after that, that boy would have gladly licked the boots of that commandant every day. You see, that's just a little picture, I think, of the effect it has if we really believe, not just repeat it as a creed, but really believe that Christ died for us, that he bore our sins and judgment, that we might be saved and that we might go free. As the hymn says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." Or as C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice I can make for him can possibly be too great." And so Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because Christ died and rose again. He didn't only die, sometimes we stop there. He died and he rose again. The resurrection was God's amen to his work on the cross. It registered God's approval and satisfaction of his work on the cross. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But you say, now what do you mean exactly by being justified? Well, the word justify means to account righteous, to account righteous. But you say, how can a sinner be accounted righteous? We can understand perhaps how a sinner can be forgiven, but how can he be accounted righteous when he's a sinner? Well, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that perhaps helps us to understand that. It says that God has made him, made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In illustration, think of the Jewish ceremony on the Day of Atonement. They used to take two goats for a sin offering. One was slain and its blood was taken into the most holy place. And then they took the other, and Aaron put both his hands upon it and confessed over it all the sins of the people, transferring them to that animal. You might say that that animal became sin. It became sin for the people. And then the animal was sent into the wilderness, symbolically taking their sins right away. Now that's what Christ did. He became sin. Our sins were placed upon him, and he took them right away. And then the second part of the verse says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, justified people, righteous people in him. No longer in Adam, but in him. New creatures in Christ. And so that is how a sinner can be counted righteous, because Christ has taken his sins away, and he's now in Christ, and he's not in Adam. But then another question someone might say, but what has faith to do with it? What has faith to do with it? Well, first of all, I would say that it is by faith that we enter into the good of it. It's told concerning the revolution in America, and that at the end of the revolution a pardon was granted to everybody. But there was a man who lived for 11 years in hiding. He hadn't heard of the pardon. He hadn't heard it, and so he hadn't believed it. He hadn't entered into the good of it. And so we can only enter into the good of salvation through faith. The same thing happened at the end of the last war. Many of us will remember how some Japanese remained in the jungle for years. They didn't know that the war had ended. You see, they hadn't heard the message, and so they hadn't had the faith to believe it. And so we must hear the message that Christ has died for us, and the salvation, there's forgiveness, there's justification, if we only believe in him and become linked to him by faith. And the second point is that by faith we become united to Christ, as I've mentioned. We're united to him by faith. In the second part of Romans chapter 5, Paul emphasizes that. He speaks of the two heads of humanity. First of all, Adam, the head who sinned and brought death. And Christ, the last Adam, the second head of humanity. And by faith we become no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. And so God looks upon us, not in all our sinfulness, but he looks upon us in all the sinlessness and the holiness of Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes preachers have been known to go to visit a sick person, perhaps he might be dying. And the preacher has said to the dying man, "Have you made your peace with God?" Now, we don't want to be critical about words, but really it's not a very good way of expressing it. It's not a very good thing to ask a person, "Have you made your peace with God?" Because the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to make our peace with God. What the Bible says is that Christ has made peace. Colossians 1 and 20 says he made peace by the blood of his cross. And so it's not for us to make peace with God, it's for us to receive the peace that he's made. You might think of two countries and they're at war. But then finally, representatives of both sides meet together around the table and they make terms of peace. And so peace is made and it's signed. The people haven't to make peace, they just have to receive it. And that's what the Bible teaches us, that Christ has made peace and we receive it by faith. Now let me read to you a couple of verses. These are very well-known verses from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." A young man said to me some time ago, "What do those words mean? I don't know what they mean. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Young people complain sometimes about some of these phrases in our authorized version that we older people used to find very simple, but they can't understand them. He said, "Whatever does that mean? The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Well, I looked up a number of translations to see if I could find something good and simple. And you know, the best I found was in Knox's translation. Knox, the Catholic translator, and you know what he says? "On him the punishment fell that brought us peace." I don't think you could improve that. "On him the punishment fell that brought us peace." And that's how we have peace with God, because on him the punishment fell that brought us peace, and that peace is ours for the accept. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me conclude just by reading a few verses from that well-known hymn of Horatius Bonar. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may go and come, and storms may sweep my sky. Now this blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change. Jehovah knows. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.